Matthew 13. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat down, while the whole crowd stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly, since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. Still other seed fell on good ground and produced fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. Let anyone who has ears listen." Then the disciples came up and asked him, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" He answered, "Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is why I speak to them in parables. Because looking, they do not see, and hearing, they do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, 'You will listen and listen, but never understand. You will look and look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they've shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn back, and I would heal them.' Blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see the things you see but didn't see them, to hear the things you hear but didn't hear them. So listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. And the one sown on rocky ground, well, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, the one sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the one sown on the good ground, this is the one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit and yields some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, friends. So let's jump into this, Matthew chapter 13. When I was a sophomore in college, I was invited to attend a weekend retreat with one of the campus Christian groups that I ended up eventually working with, but this was before I was actually following Jesus. And I remember there was about 100 students there from different campuses. We would come together in this for this winter retreat. And I only remember one thing that the camp speaker said, and it was this. He said, "The truth is, 10 years from now, many of you will not be walking with God anymore." And for some reason, that struck me. I myself wasn't even really following Jesus, and I thought, oh, I don't really want that to be me. I kind of considered myself a Christian. But I remember looking around and thinking, like, wow, we just spent like a half an hour in song worshiping God, and all of us here are ostensibly like making some effort to follow God and walk with him, and yet this speaker is here saying in 10 years from now, many of you will not be. And so it was kind of a sobering moment for me. And sadly, his prediction came true. It really became true. He was right. A number of people from the group, most of them, I would say, seemed to be people who were earnest and dedicated in following Jesus. And yet now, years later, as I see their lives through social media and keep in touch with some of them, their commitment to Jesus seems to have just pretty much just disappeared. There's no real evidence or there's no real picture of them making an effort to follow Jesus anymore. I don't know where hearts are. I'm not making any final assumptions. I can't do that. Maybe some of them are, but I just, as I'm looking, I'm going, man, this is sad. They used to follow Jesus. It seemed wholeheartedly, and now he doesn't seem anywhere on their horizon. He's not even on their radar, so it seems. But in contrast, there are a number from that group who've continued to grow in their faith. So decades later, their lives have been dramatically transformed by Christ. They're still worshiping him. They're serving him in their churches. They're raising their kids to know and follow the Lord. They're doing ministry. They're sharing the gospel with people, telling people about Jesus who don't know him yet. And so there's another trajectory that I can see. And so I ask, though, what's the difference? What's going on here? Why do some people seemingly follow Jesus for a time and then eventually give up on him? Why do some walk with him for a lifetime, even through trials, even through temptations, and experience his life-changing power? And why do some people, they hear it and they just reject it? They never really respond. They never really believe in him at all. They never respond. And in our passage today, while not claiming that this is an all-exhaustive explanation for all of these questions, it does offer us some insight into why people end up in different places in life with respect to trusting and following him. So as we come to the text, we want to get at what is this saying, and we want to ask the questions for our own lives. I think it would be a good thing for us to consider, where do I stand with Jesus? Where do I stand with Jesus? Is he changing me today? Is he changing you today? And will it be true of us 10 years from now that we're still walking with him and that we're experiencing his life-transforming power? We want to be people, as we come to this, and as a church, me myself as an individual, but for us as a church, we want to be people who experience his life-changing power for a lifetime. Not for a season, not for like 3 years when I had a really spiritual season with Jesus, and then it just kind of petered out and the flame went away. No, like decades from now, if the Lord gives us time, decades from now, will we still be walking with him, thriving, experiencing the life-changing power of relationship with him and his word? It's amazing to me how many words I can speak in a single sermon, and I'm still like struggling to try to communicate in Jesus, and just like in a paragraph, there's just so much that's there. And just he goes so deep into our hearts with just a short parable, a parable. In fact, chapter 13, all of it is what we could call the parables. It's full of parables, parables of the kingdom, parables of the kingdom of heaven. And so this morning, we're just going to talk through the first of the parables, this one that we just read, the parable of the sower or the soils, whatever you want to call it. And then next Sunday, we're going to work our way quickly through the rest of them and consider the nature of God's kingdom, because the majority of the rest of the parables focus on the nature of God's kingdom, how it shows up on earth, what it looks like today. So we're going to look at a bunch of parables today, just one, and then next week, the rest of them. So what is a parable? Some of you are probably familiar with them. A parable is basically a story that uses everyday life things to illustrate a spiritual truth. Because our minds remember physical things better than abstract truths. And Jesus is a master of this. He knew this. He doesn't speak in abstractions. The Jewish mind is very much concrete. When you read Hebrew poetry and the Psalms, very concrete images that convey abstract ideas, but it gives us, our brains, something to anchor onto, to lodge on. So this is what we're going to look at, this parable of the sower. And here's the unique thing. It'll show up here. The unique thing about Jesus' use of parables as a teaching tool, it's that he explained them to his disciples, but not to the masses, to his students, to his disciples, but not to the crowds. And so Jesus is so interesting, because I think, isn't that kind of counterproductive, Jesus, as a teacher, to say things that people don't understand? Isn't the point of teaching so that people, to illuminate their truth, to bring out the truth? And yet there seems to be something going on here with his use of parables that's not just explaining everything, but kind of in some sense, we'll talk about, but concealing, but revealing to his disciples. And so the disciples, they have the same question that I just asked, like, why are you speaking in parables? Like, it seems kind of obscure. What's your point in doing this? And so after he tells the parable of the sower, verse 10 says, look there, then the disciples came up and asked him, why are you speaking to them in parables? And he gives a surprising answer in the next couple of verses, 11 and 12. Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you to know. Who's you? The disciples. But it has not been given to them. Who's them? The crowds. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So when he says, for whoever has, more will be given to him, he's referring to the disciples and anyone who's basically receptive to his message. Those who want to know more, who come to him seeking more understanding, like the disciples come to him and are asking for explanation, those who want to know more will be given more understanding. But those, in contrast, those who do not have, who's that? It's those who are not spiritually receptive. These are people who don't believe. They don't care. They're not concerned with knowing more, and they're just going to stay ignorant. And they may even lose what little insight they have. We don't know exactly know how, maybe through spiritual hardening of their hearts over time. Because he says in verse 13, looking, they do not see, and hearing, they do not listen or understand. So he's explaining their spiritual condition. The people who don't want more, they don't care, they're not coming for explanation, they're not diving deeper. He says, looking, they don't see, and hearing, they do not listen or understand. So the people's spiritual blindness is a fulfillment of what God had said through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. That's what Jesus quotes. He says in verse 14 and 15, Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, and this is quoting the prophet Isaiah, you will listen and listen, but never understand. You will look and look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would heal them. If they would listen and repent, that is to turn around, is to repent and come to the Lord, then I would heal them of their spiritual blindness. I would heal them of their hard hearts. In Isaiah's day, so here's the point. In Isaiah's day, there were people who didn't believe God's message that Isaiah was bringing. Likewise, in Jesus' day and in our own, there are people who don't believe God's message about Jesus. They're hardened to it, essentially. It's a spiritual condition. And so Jesus is telling these parables to challenge his hearers. That's the point. There's a challenge. There's an invitation. That's why he says in verse 9, let anyone who has ears listen. This is an exhortation to be receptive. So this is a word for us. Probably my default assumption is that you are here because you want to know something about this God who's given us this book. But nevertheless, things can become very ritualistic and rote and heartless. Not that we intend to do this, but I even notice I have to pay attention because sometimes I can open God's word. I can read through it. I go through the Bible reading plan, check my little circle, and it goes away, and I'm like, I did it. But my heart hasn't been receptive. I did the thing, but my heart wasn't receptive. And so he says, anyone who has ears, if you have ears, listen. It's an exhortation to be receptive. So let me summarize the purpose of the parables. They either reveal or in some sense conceal the truth, depending on your disposition to Jesus. If you're receptive, there's truth to learn. There's insight to be gained. If you are unreceptive, then you will remain ignorant and in the dark of these true spiritual things that Jesus is teaching. Now, thankfully, we get Jesus' explanation of the parable here. And so that means for us, we are among those fortunate enough to see and hear things that many righteous people and prophets longed to see and hear but didn't. Because we're on this side of it. Like he says in verses 16 and 17, he's telling the disciples, hey, you're in a privileged position. Long before you, there was many righteous people and prophets who were longing to see and hear the things that you're getting to see and hear, because I'm the Messiah, I'm here, and I'm telling you these things. So friends, we have a tremendous privilege to have this book tell us about the most important person who's ever lived, who is the King of the universe, the King of God's kingdom, the Savior of the world, and he's speaking to us, and he gives us his word. We have much privilege to even be here. So he shows us here, there are four different conditions of the human heart that relate differently to the word about the kingdom, as he says. And this word about the kingdom, what is that? Well, we could say it's the gospel. We could say it's the good news of God's kingdom and of eternal life in Jesus Christ the King. And there are these four different heart conditions that he likens to soils. So some have said, instead of calling it the parable of the sower, it could be called the parable of the soils, because the emphasis is on the word and on the condition of the soil that the seed gets scattered over. And so the challenge for us, because we want to be hearers and be listening, is to consider, which kind of soil am I? Now, I think that's a good question to ask. I don't know how accurate our self-assessments are all the time, but it's something for sure to consider and ask the Lord, Lord, what's the condition of my soil? So the first type of soil that Jesus talks about is the hardened soil. That's in verse 19. So let me read 18 and 19 again. So listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. So Jesus clearly is the main sower here, right? He's going about, his whole ministry was going about preaching the good news of the kingdom, right? We've seen that throughout Matthew's gospel. And he's traveling around and he's preaching the good news of the kingdom. So he's the sower, but we could also legitimately say that anyone who proclaims Jesus, who shares the good news of the kingdom and shares the truth of the Bible, God's word, could also be considered a sower of the seed. So I think it's broad, like it's the gospel, it's the good news of the kingdom, the life, the death, and the resurrection, the ascension, and the reign of Jesus Christ and his coming again. There's the good news of the kingdom. But I think we could also say that when we take this word, what God has put in this book for us, and we share that with others, we are also sowing the word. Now, in that day, a farmer would take a bag of seed, and he'd sling it over his shoulder, and he'd reach in with his hand, and he would, I thought about maybe for some of the kids in here, I would get a bag of seeds and just throw them, but I was like, I don't want to have to clean that up, so I'll just, you just got to think about it. Like, goes down through the fields and scattering seed in all directions while walking up and down the fields. Now, some of the seed would inevitably fall on the footpaths that surrounded the fields and that also cut through the fields. And you know that when you walk on a path, what happens to the ground? It gets packed down. It gets hardened, right? So the soil on these paths was packed down and hardened from foot travel. And so when the seeds would fall on that, they couldn't penetrate the soil because it was hard and it was packed down. And they stayed on the surface, which was visible to the birds. And the birds would come down and they would swoop down and they would eat the seeds. And Jesus says, and here's his explanation, this is like what happens when some people hear the message about him and his kingdom. Their hearts are fundamentally hard. And they don't allow the truth of Jesus and his kingdom to penetrate their hearts. So there's a problem already there, but there's even more of a problem that shows up because then the devil comes, God's enemy, Satan, and he prevents the word from having its effect. We don't exactly know how. I mean, he's a deceiver. That's probably his primary tactic, but in some way he snatches away the seed and prevents it from having its effect. If you read the parallel account in Luke's gospel in chapter 8, he adds that Satan takes it away so that they can't believe and be saved. So Satan has something to do with people not believing. And we can't just blame this. On the final day, we can't just blame Satan. Well, Satan made me do it, the devil did it. Like already the condition of the soil was hard. But it makes me think of 2 Corinthians 4:4, where the Apostle Paul uses the image of blindness. So I'm mixing my metaphors. It's okay. It's biblical. They do mix them sometimes. So you got in the hardened path, but you also have some spiritual blindness. It says this, the God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So maybe you know someone who has no sensitivity to the gospel. Maybe you've shared Jesus with them through the years. Maybe you've prayed for them through the years. May I say to you, don't give up. Don't give up. Because God has a way of softening soil over time. There was a woman in my previous church who for 30 years came to church on her own without her husband because she was, when she married her husband, they were unbelievers. They were both unbelievers, but she came to faith in Christ and literally for 30 years, and I saw her Sunday after Sunday in my time that I was there. I knew her husband. He's a great guy, but he was never there. And then he got cancer, and he got saved. And it was such a joy and a beauty to see him come to church with her, eating, devouring the Bible, devouring the Word, because God used his suffering to soften the soil. So don't give up praying. Would you pray, Lord, please soften this hard soil, or to use Paul's metaphor, Lord, would you give them spiritual sight? Maybe you're here, and you're like, yeah, I think there's a God, but I don't know about Jesus. Would you be willing to pray, God, would you show me if Jesus is true? If Jesus is true, would you help me to see it? I think that's a good prayer. Now let's look at the second heart condition. We'll call it the rocky soil. Jesus says in verses 20 and 21, and the one sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. So some of the farmland in Israel had limestone, a bed of rock of limestone, not far beneath a thin layer of soil. And so when the sun comes out and it would rain, like it's shallow, so it heats up quickly. And so Jesus says this is like the seed falls on this shallow soil and it springs up quickly, but it doesn't have roots. So it withered and died in the scorching sun. Now the sun in this metaphor is what? It's the heat of any distress, trial, suffering, and persecution. Because it says on account of the word, meaning they're being persecuted because of their allegiance, their faith in Jesus. Now notice here, though, that the person's circumstances, as difficult as they may be, is not fundamentally the problem. what's the problem? There's no root. That's the problem. They don't have deep enough, they don't have deep and strong enough roots that enable them to endure the distress or persecution. And this makes me think of our ministry friend and partner over in Myanmar, as we've talked about, our friend Pastor No Poom, whose ministry we have supported over there. Pastor No Poom and our brothers and sisters over in Myanmar are constantly facing distress and persecution. But praise God, they are enduring the scorching heat of distress, poverty, literally hungry. People are starving there. And they're enduring in their faith in Jesus through that distress and through persecution from many of their Buddhist neighbors and the government who wants to put them down. And why are they able to do this? Why are they able to endure? Because they have deep roots. Because Pastor No Poom and the church leaders there are continually tilling the soil and caring for the soil and planting the word in the soil. They're concerned about the condition of the hearts of their people. And while we don't say, hey, that's fantastic, and we want to be in that kind of situation, praise God that they are enduring because they have strong and deep roots. And Jesus says the person whose heart is like the rocky soil, initially when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. Like there's an emotional response. I think joy is essential to a Christian life. We should all be seeking our joy in the Lord. But an emotional response to the gospel, in the initial hearing of it and receiving of it, or even in church, is not the fundamental foundation of a lasting and thriving faith. He says, ultimately, this person doesn't last. And it reminds me, I did years of college ministry. There was a young man who kind of had some friends who were in the Christian group, and he heard the gospel, I think through our ministry and through one of his friends, and he responded. He heard the gospel, and he professed faith in Jesus. He had a strong interest in the Bible. And I remember being moved by his testimony, by his faith story, his conversion story, which he shared with our group one night and shared with tears. And I believe those tears were authentic. I don't think he was faking it. He wasn't putting on a show. And one of our campus staff members, a friend of mine, met with him, began to meet with him regularly to disciple him. He was very interested in the Bible, but he was also very interested in taking religious studies classes. Great. Wonderful. But what happened was he began to be so enamored with the academia and enamored with the religious studies professors' takes on everything, the professors' teachings were undermining the scripture. And he became so fascinated with this that it became an academic pursuit for him, and it ultimately undermined the Bible and his confidence in the gospel and in the Bible, and he fell away. And it really saddened me. So like, here's a young man who with tears shared about, and I don't, maybe he's walking with the Lord today. I pray he is. But I'm like, this is the one that Jesus is talking about. Initially receives it with joy and then falls away. It's not that he was getting like hammered by persecution, but there's an opposition there that he was facing day in and day out with his classes, with his professors, with PhDs who know more than he does, who undermine his confidence in the Bible. And he falls away. Now there's a third kind of soil Jesus talks about. We'll call this the thorny soil. He says in verse 22, now the one sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this age, or the word there, worries can be cares, the cares of this age, the worries of this age, and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So these people in this third group have in some sense believed in the good news of the kingdom. But ultimately, there are competing priorities, right, that choke out God's word in their life. And there's two broad categories of choking weeds that Jesus gives us. And the first is the worries or the cares of this age. Now, what are those? Where do you want to start? You guys have any worries? I mean, Jesus just knows the world that we live in. He knows the human heart. That's what I love about him. He gets us. He understands us. He understands the nature of life in the world. And he knows there are threats to the work of the word in our hearts. And so the worries of this age, when I was thinking about this, I mean, we could talk about all kinds of things. But why not consider the things that he himself gave us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6? Remember that section on anxiety and about worries? Do you remember the two main examples that he gives us of the cares of this world? It's food and clothing. Now, some people, I understand why they worry about food and clothing, because they don't have enough of either of those things. Those are actually necessities. But they can also become unhealthy preoccupations. When you think about our culture's obsession with food and clothing, I mean, there are countless magazines, websites, TV shows dedicated to nothing but food and clothing. The Food Network. I'm not condemning you if you watch the Food Network. But you know what I mean? It's like it can become a preoccupation. And I don't know at what point something becomes dangerously, like, preoccupation. At what point, like, my... Like, it's okay to have hobbies. God gives you gifts. Some of you are amazing chefs. You cook amazing things. Maybe you make your own clothing. It's not wrong to be concerned with fashion and food. So I don't know at what point it becomes so important to you that it begins to choke the work of the word in your heart. But I think I can say it this way. If we're preoccupied with fashion and food to the point that we're less and less preoccupied with Jesus and his kingdom, then the word is probably getting choked out in our lives. This very passage of Matthew 6, Jesus gives us the solution to the danger of the worries of the world choking out the word in our life. Remember, this is famous. Don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. The people who don't know God, they're preoccupied with these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be provided for you. We constantly need to be reminded of this, or else the worries of this age, our preoccupations will crowd out the mental and emotional space that we want to give to Jesus and his kingdom. Because slowly but surely, maybe even imperceptibly, without us even knowing it, we can unintentionally let the cares of this world become so important to us that we lose sight of what matters most in life, which is King Jesus and his kingdom. And I pray, oh Lord, protect us from this. What a vain pursuit to chase things that are going to vanish one day. Disappear when Jesus, their eternal king, and his eternal kingdom stands before us. And I can get so preoccupied with just stupid things, trivial things. Now the second weed, that's the first weed, is the cares of this world, the worries of this world. The second weed that Jesus mentions is the deceitfulness of wealth. Now if I'm honest, I don't think I'm easily deceived. I just don't consider myself gullible. But there are so many warnings in Scripture about the deceitfulness of wealth. I have to go, okay, maybe I do have a problem of being deceived. Because it's just so subtle. And we are all easily deceived into believing that wealth is our security. There's a direct line of logic, isn't there? If I have this money in my bank account, then this financial obligation I have, I can meet that. And so we look at this pot of money here as our security. Where did that come from? That came from God. Unless you stole it, that's not from God. But we look at that, we draw a line of inference. This is where my security is. Or it's my source of satisfaction, because if here's this pot of money, and here's all these things that I want to buy, and the things that I experiences I want to have, the things that I want to do, if I have this pot of money, then that's going to get me that satisfying feeling. So we can view this pot of gold as our security and as our satisfaction. And that's what we put our hope in. And this is why, no surprise, 1 Timothy 6:17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God. He doesn't say instruct the wealthy of the rich to not be rich and to give it all away. But no, he says to not be arrogant. I mean, don't be puffed up because of what you have. And don't put your hope in that. Why? Because it's uncertain. The only thing and the only one who is certain in this world is God. Now, if you've ever lost your job, you've ever lost money on a bad investment, or you had a health crisis that drained your savings, then you know wealth is uncertain. But God isn't. He's an everlasting rock who is stable and dependent forever. Isaiah 26, I think, says, trust in the Lord forever. He's an everlasting rock. He is our hope. He's our security. He's our satisfaction. So I am not being alarmist. I know preachers can kind of be, you know, preacher hyperbole. I'm sure I'm guilty of it at times. I'm not being alarmist here when I say that. I think I'm being a realist. There are so many things that threaten to strangle our faith in God, in God's word, in our life. Now, I may have told this story not too long ago, but it's worth repeating. I really didn't. I kind of like did a half-hearted search for, you know, some keywords. Have I done this in a sermon before? I didn't find anything. That doesn't mean it's not there, but I just it's worth retelling because I think it perfectly illustrates what Jesus is talking about here. I was in church years ago where there was this elder. And he and his wife were doing awesome ministry. They had this whole class, this whole group of multiple young married couples. They were ministering to young marrieds, helping them get their marriages started on the right foot, on firm ground. And he was an elder. He was serving, super involved, praying for people, ministering. He was a mortgage broker, and he was making tons of money during the real estate boom of the mid-2000s. And slowly, we noticed, he began to fade out of ministry and fade out of relationships in the church. And he began to spend more and more time on his weekends on his new boat, which his money allowed him to buy, and more time boating, more and more time recreation, and he dropped out, faded out of ministry altogether, and it was really sad. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with money or with recreation, but again, there's a risk attached. There's a risk that these things choke out the influence of God's word in our lives, and so I think we should take this as a warning. I'm super thankful for you guys and your generosity in allowing us to move forward with the building project idea, and you're using your wealth. I've seen this church use its wealth very generously, and may I just exhort you to continue viewing your stuff as what God has given you and being good stewards of that, being generous, and not allowing these things to turn into weeds that just choke out our faith and choke out God's word in our life. Okay, so the fourth and final kind of soil that Jesus talks about is the good soil. That's verse 23. But the one sown on the good ground, this is the one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit and yields, some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. So who are they? He's very explicit. These are the people who hear the word, they understand it, and they receive God's word. Now, by receiving, it means they allow it to challenge their thinking, to change their lives, change how they think, change how they live. It takes root in their hearts, it grows, and it produces fruit in their lives. Anything healthy that grows, it's going to produce something, right? It's going to multiply. It produces fruit. So what is fruit bearing? What is fruit bearing? It's kind of all over the New Testament. What is fruit bearing? Well, in a nutshell, it's two things. And first, it's a changed life. That's what fruit means. It means a changed life. The effect of Jesus and his word in your life are, over time, visible. It becomes something that not that you just profess, hey, I believe in Jesus. Your life actually shows it, right? Your life actually shows it. That's fruit bearing. When this word, this truth that you say you believe, it actually has a visible expression in your life that other people can see. I mean, to try to be concrete and think about what this looks like sometimes, it's like a person who used to worship money and is now learning to worship God by being generous with money to help others. Or it's like a person who fundamentally lived life for their own pleasure, fundamentally not really seeking and seeing any value outside of what they can get in this life. And now, and also not really finding the joy that they're after, to now actually knowing the Lord and living for God's pleasure and experiencing his overflowing joy in their life. Like, those are going to be visible things that happen. That's fruit bearing. So ultimately, it's a life transformed because they have done what James 1:21 says, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So notice that James uses the same image of the word as a seed. I wonder where he got that idea. He had a brother, Jesus. And he uses the same image. So the implanted word, the word of the gospel, the word of God, has the power to save our lives and to change our lives. It's not just get saved and get a declaration of you're going to heaven or something like that. It's like, no, there's that declaration of I've been moved from spiritual darkness and death into life in God's kingdom with him. But there is a daily lived out, receive the word so that it might change you. So to produce fruit ultimately means to live a life changed by this good news that Jesus is Lord and King, that he died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead so that we could live in newness of life. Newness of life is experienced and evidenced through fruit bearing, through a changed or transformed life. Okay, so that's first. It's a changed life. Secondly, fruit bearing also means a life of multiplication. That's one of the implications here. A good yield from seed was typically about tenfold, 10 times what was sown. And here Jesus says 30, 60, or even 100-fold yield. So the seed grows up into a plant, right? And the plant eventually produces fruit. And that fruit produces more seeds, which then spread and produce even more plants. And it's just a cycle. It continues. There is multiplication. So what is being multiplied through the life of someone who receives the word? Well, we can say that the character of Christ is being multiplied in the lives, but they're also making and multiplying, as we say here, disciples. There's a multiplication of disciples by sowing the word of God in other people's lives. So if you are parents, then you have children, and you can sow the word into your children, and hopefully they're going to grow up believing and producing fruit and sow that onto their children. We have people who are serving right now upstairs with our kids, and they are sowing the word into the lives of children. There is a multiplication effect that is happening. So this happens, this multiplication happens when we're sowing the gospel into conversations with people who don't know Jesus, so people who are unbelievers. And it happens when we speak the truth of God's word into one another's lives, like our friends and our kids' lives. And this, according to the scripture, is a beautiful and fruitful kind of life. And who gets the credit? Us for sowing? Who gets the credit? God gets the credit. And God alone gets the credit. I love that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church this. He said, I planted, meaning he's the one who brought them the gospel. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So, I think I should be faithful in sowing the word, but I never just walk down the stage on Sunday and be like, yeah, I just sowed some word. I just sowed some seeds. Man, look at this church growing. Like, I can't take credit for that. You can plant a plant in your backyard and the thing springs up and you'd be like, man, I'm an awesome gardener. Really, you did the photosynthesis. Okay. You're not the sun. You're not the sunlight. God gives the growth. He gets the credit. So this whole thing from start to finish is supernatural. This whole thing from start to finish is God's doing. And we get to be a part of it. And it's beautiful. It's God's seed. It's God's power. It's God's growth. He gets all the glory. And so what's our role? Our role is we need to allow our hearts to be fertile soil to receive his word. That is to be receptive of it. We want to have soil that's not hardened, that's not shallow, that's not being choked out by the weeds, but it's good soil that receives it, multiplies, produces fruit. So here's the question. What's the soil of your heart like today? And as a pastoral, with pastoral concern and warning for us and for myself included, let's not assume that just because you profess faith in Jesus today, that'll be the case 10 years from now. It may not be. I've just watched life happen. I've just watched people fade away. Elders of churches fade away. People doing awesome ministry today fade away. Something happened. Jesus tells us why. There's typically for us and church people, it's weeds. It's weeds. Not so much persecution, but it's the weeds. It's the things that choke it out. Only the fertile soil will allow the seed to grow deep roots and to produce fruit. And this is why Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. In other words, let our hearts be good soil, fertile soil, for the life-changing word of God. And decades from now, may it be said that we're still walking with God and producing fruit. 30 times, 60 times, 100 times what was sown. That will be a beautiful vision for our lives for this church. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your word today. May we receive it with humble hearts. May we humbly receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls and also change our souls. God, I pray that you would help us to be sober-minded and discerning about the existence of weeds in our lives that threaten to choke out the word, whether those be worries or cares. Some of those things are legitimate things, but it was when we elevate them to a level of importance that they don't deserve, that our faith in the word begins to get choked out in our life. And may you keep us safe from the deceitfulness of wealth. Lord, we live in an age of worship of stuff. and of money. And I'm susceptible to it just as anyone else is, Lord. And we want to have clear eyes, a clear sight of the value of God, that you are our everlasting rock, supremely dependable and strong forever. God, make this a church that scatters the word into each other's lives, not just one guy on a Sunday morning. I love this time. But may we do it in each other's lives, in our small groups, in our Bible studies, in our prayer times. Times over coffee, may we sow the word into one another's lives, that we might receive it, that we might bear fruit for the glory of Jesus. Thank you for giving the growth. Would you give more, God? We pray now for your glory. Amen.